The light turned yellow just in front of him. But he did the right thing, stopping at the crosswalk, even though he could have beaten the red light by accelerating through the intersection. The tailgating woman behind him was furious and honked her horn, screaming in frustration as she missed her chance to get through the intersection, dropping her cell phone and makeup. As she was still in mid-rant, she heard a tap on her window and looked up into the face of a very serious police officer. The officer ordered her to exit her car with her hands up. He took her to the police station where she was searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in a holding cell. After a couple of hours, a policeman approached the cell and opened the door. She was escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer was waiting with her personal effects. He said, "I'm very sorry for this mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn and flipping off the guy in front of you and cussing a blue streak at him. I noticed the 'What Would Jesus Do?' bumper sticker, the 'Choose Life' license plate holder, the 'Follow Me to Sunday School' bumper sticker, and the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on the trunk. So naturally, I assumed you'd stolen the car." Now, I know that some of you think the moral of this story is don't put Christian emblems on your car. And I sympathize with that mentality. But the fact of the matter is that everywhere we go and everything we do as followers of Jesus, we represent him. Whether it's in our vehicle and somebody cuts us off or does something that they shouldn't have done that we feel justified in making it known to them in some form or fashion, or whether we're in the workplace or in the classroom or at home or in our neighborhood or on vacation or in recreation, everywhere we go, whatever we're doing, we represent Jesus, and he calls us to be his witnesses. But I think if we're honest, most of us would say we fall short so often of that, don't we? We miss opportunities. Maybe it's because we're concerned of what other people might think of us. Well, if that's you, you're in good company, because today in our text we find a gentleman. In fact, I would suggest both Joseph and Nicodemus were similar in this. Men who missed many opportunities in the past because of the fear of what their peers would think of them. But I hope we're all encouraged this morning as we look at our passage in John 19, because these men did step up when the time came for them to do so. And we do find some encouragement in the text and from them. So would you, if you haven't already, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 19. I'll be reading from verse 31 down to the end of the chapter. Of course, we are picking up right after Jesus has been hung on the cross, has cried out, "It is finished," and he gives up his spirit and breathes his last, and he dies. And then we pick up with verse 31. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not a bone of him shall be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.' And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. And he came therefore and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him, that is to Jesus, by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, this passage is broken up into really two particular scenes. The first is there on the cross, what I refer to as the piercing of Jesus. Now, I understand that in our culture today, many might misunderstand what I mean by the piercing of Jesus, right? They might think that means that Jesus got an ear pierced or some other part of his body, which is fairly typical of the culture in which we live, and I'm not here to make any judgments one way or the other, just to say that that's not what's happening here. Jesus was pierced in the side by a soldier's sword or javelin. And blood and water flowed out. And there are two outcomes that John points out here in this passage to that having happened. And the first is that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, over the past several weeks, as we've been looking at these passages in John's gospel, particularly all the way back to when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, and all the way through, John continues to reiterate that the things that were happening that the scripture might be fulfilled. He's doing that on purpose because from a human standpoint, if you were simply reading this story or observing what was happening, you might conclude that these events were indeed a travesty of justice. That these things that were happening to Jesus were just pure evil. That the mockery of the justice system, that Pilate, who recognized Jesus, there was no reason whatsoever to crucify him from a Roman standpoint, from the law standpoint, and yet he gave in to the crowd. All of this happening, you would say, this is terrible. But John continues to reiterate, these things have happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, everything that appears from a human perspective to be out of control, a terrible circumstance, is exactly happening as God had intended and had spoken about in the Old Testament, or Jesus spoke about earlier in his life was going to happen. Exactly as God intended, it all played out. And yet, everyone who played a part in it has culpability in their part. I got an email right after my last message from someone that was asking a very good question. Because I had stated in my message that Jesus was not murdered, but Jesus gave up his spirit willingly. And the question was, but doesn't the scripture say that these men murdered Jesus? And the answer is yes. The scripture does tell us that both, the reality is that those responsible for putting Jesus there, whether it was Judas or the religious leaders, or Pilate, or the soldiers, all have culpability in this. You and I, because it was our sin that put him there. And yet it was part of the plan of God. And in fact, Peter speaks directly about these two realities at the same time in his message in Acts 2, when he says, this man, speaking of Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It happened exactly as God intended it to. God's plan was being fulfilled. God put him there. according to his predetermined and foreknowledge. He says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so both are true, right? From a human standpoint, these individuals are responsible, including you and I. Our sin put him there. And yet, ultimately, it was God's plan and purpose, and God put him there to be a propitiation, right? To be the satisfaction of his holy wrath against sin, that you and I might be justified before God, made righteous, declared righteous before him. But this piercing was that the scripture might be fulfilled. Look at verses 36 and 37, right? These things came to pass. What things came to pass? Well, the fact that the other two men had their legs broken because they weren't dead yet, and the breaking of the legs accelerated the death process. Now, depending on who you read, whether you read theologians who speculate on what exactly was happening here, or whether you read forensic scientists and doctors who examine all of this from a medical perspective, there's all kinds of explanations. Some would say, well, then the men were able to push themselves up with their feet and so they could get a breath, and so it prolonged their life. And others are saying, no, they couldn't do that. And even the way they were hanging, they could still breathe and it didn't matter. And so it was all these things. But the fact is, they broke the legs. They smashed them with a metal mallet to accelerate the death process. Now, whether or not they could push themselves up or not, I know that by smashing their legs, that accelerated the pain to such an extent that they probably just fainted and died. So we see both of these men on either side of Jesus had their legs broken, but the scripture clearly says when the soldiers looked at Jesus, they saw he was already dead. There was no need to break his legs. So to verify for Pilate's sake, because Pilate, when he was approached by Joseph asking for the body, Pilate's job was to make sure they were dead before they took him off the cross. So he says those soldiers and the other gospel writers indicate this. Make sure. And so what do? They pierced his side, and when the blood and the water came out, it was an indication that he indeed was already dead. So these things all, he says, came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The second one was a quotation from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. But the first one's very interesting because it's from Exodus chapter 12, which is a chapter talking about the Passover. And it was the Passover lamb whose legs or whose bones were not to be broken. Yet John is likening that to Jesus and how Jesus fulfilled the imagery of Exodus 12, the Passover. And not only did he fulfill it in this way by his legs not being broken, but he fulfilled it in two other very significant ways. And let me just take you for a moment to Exodus 12, and we'll read the first six verses as we listen, or if you want to follow along, to what God said to the nation, Moses and Aaron, to share with the nation while they were in captivity, and the spirit of death was about to come and bring death to the firstborn as the last and final plague in Egypt before he would deliver his people. It says, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. And so God was reestablishing on the Jewish calendar that this event was to be significant at the beginning of their year. And so the month of Nisan was the first month in the Jewish calendar. And he says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. That word twilight means between evenings, the two evenings, the first, the day, the evening before and the evening after. So most calculate that to be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's later in the chapter that verse 46, he says, is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. But I want to focus upon just these first six verses in this moment, because it was the 10th day of the first month, Nisan, that the lamb was to be brought into the home, received into the home, and then on the 14th day, it was to be slaughtered, sacrificed, and the blood was then to be put on the doorposts. And everyone who was inside the house, covered under the blood of the Passover lamb, the angel of death would come and would pass over that house. Everyone inside was spared, delivered, saved from God's judgment he was bringing upon that land. Now it's very interesting, as you look at the Jewish calendar and you go back in time, you find most theologians believe Jesus was crucified in AD 33. According to the Jewish calendar, in AD 33, the month of Nisan, the 10th day of Nisan, was Monday of the week of the Passion Week. And most believe then that Jesus entered into Jerusalem not on Palm Sunday, but on Palm Monday, which was the 10th day of Nisan, the day the lambs were welcomed into the home. Jesus came into Jerusalem with the palm branches waving and the people celebrating. Hosanna, Hosanna. And then it was Friday, the 14th of Nisan, when Jesus hung on the cross from 9 a.m. till noon, when they were mocking him and they were casting insults at him and telling him, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Prove it. Save us all. And then it was from 12 noon to 3 p.m. that darkness fell over the land and God dealt with his Son according to your sins and mine. And at 3 o'clock on Friday, Nisan 14, at the very time when the Passover lambs were to be slaughtered, Jesus said, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. In fulfillment of what the Scripture said about the Passover lamb. And the Scriptures teach us this, that when you and I believe in Jesus as the perfect Passover lamb, his blood that he shed covers us, and we are safe from the wrath to come because we are in Christ, just as they were underneath the blood of the Passover lamb. Coincidence? I don't think so. Jesus is fulfilling the Scriptures. And the piercing of the side rather than the breaking of his bones was just one more detail in the reality of the Scriptures being fulfilled exactly as God intended them to be. But not only that, but the piercing was that his death might be verified. And so in verse 35, John says, the one who has borne witness, who has seen, has borne witness, and his witness is true, that he knows he's telling the truth. I was there. I saw the blood and the water come out of him when they pierced his side. So did the soldiers. So did any of the Jews that were still there. Any other eyewitnesses that were there saw it come out, just as John indicates. One commentator writes this: the soldiers discovered that Jesus had already died, so there was no need to break his legs. In view of this, some have argued that Jesus merely fainted and didn't die. But these soldiers were accustomed to executions and were quite familiar with the signs of death. It was the professional opinion of seasoned executioners that Jesus, in fact, was truly dead. Instead of breaking his legs, one of the soldiers thrust a spear into the side of Jesus. This was not an act of brutality nor intended as a death blow. Rather, this post-mortem piercing was intended to testify to the victim's death. Only after this testimony was obtained was the body removed from the cross and handed over, typically, to the victim's relatives for burial. The significance of the flow of blood and water from Jesus' side is debated. One popular explanation is that the separation of blood and water indicates that Jesus died of cardiac rupture. Others suggest that Jesus' death was multifactorial and related to shock, exhaustion, asphyxiation, and perhaps acute heart failure. The water probably represents serous pleural and pericardial fluid, and would have been smaller in volume than the blood. Some see this theological significance in the water as representative of the cleansing from sin that resulted from Jesus' death. But all unnecessary speculation aside, it is clear that John intends his readers to understand that there was a death in which blood was shed. Why is this important? Well, because today there are people, there are liberal pastors who are teaching people that Jesus didn't really die. He just swooned on the cross. He looked like he was dead. They took him down, put him in the tomb, and the coolness of the tomb revived him. I like what Donald Gray Barnhouse said when he had a letter from a lady that asked him this question. She said, "My pastor told us on Sunday that this is what happened. He said, here's what you need to do. Take your pastor, beat him to an inch of his life, put a crown of thorns on his head, hang him on a cross for 3 hours, put him in a tomb sealed for 3 days, and see if he revives." These were professional executioners. They knew that Jesus was dead. And John's witness, the blood and the water flowing out of him, was indication that he truly died. Also, there was a heresy going on at the time of John's writing, a heresy called Docetism. Docetism was an early Christian heresy holding that Jesus' human body, life, and suffering were merely an illusion or appearance, but not physical reality. And this belief was often linked to Gnosticism. And this argued that a purely divine being could not possess a material body or suffer. And so the key characteristics were that they believed Jesus only seemed to have a human body, that they maintained that Jesus only appeared to suffer on the cross. They contradicted the Orthodox belief that the Word became flesh, and they focused entirely on Jesus' divinity while treating his humanity as merely a phantom, which is partly why John wrote in 1 John 4 that any spirit not confessing Jesus as having come in the flesh is not of God. John writes to say, "I saw it with my own eyes. This one who is truly God and truly man truly died. And I'm an eyewitness to the fact." Why was that so important? Because John says, so that you also may believe. Because believing that Jesus was and is truly God and truly man, and that he truly died on the cross as a payment for our sin, and truly was buried and truly rose again, all of that is absolutely critical to our faith. And John's concern for his readers has always been the same. Again, we've mentioned this so many times in the past. John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." It was essential to verify that Jesus truly died. So that's the piercing of Jesus. Then we have the burial of Jesus after it was verified that he was dead in fulfillment of the scripture. We see this Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph, we're told in the other accounts, was a member of the council, that is, he was part of the Sanhedrin. that he was a good and righteous man, and that he did not consent with the others to do what they did to Jesus. But they probably just said, whether he was an old man or not, we don't even know. But they probably just dismissed it, and they went on with their plan. But we're told here in John's gospel, he was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews. We also know Nicodemus, verse 39, who had come first to Jesus by night. Remember in John chapter 3, he's a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus by night. Why? Because he didn't want the other Pharisees to know. He was truly trying to find out who this Jesus is. And so both of these men, Joseph and Nicodemus, are secret believers in Jesus. But the fear of what others would say, think, or do to them kept them from coming out publicly. Anybody ever been there? Don't leave me hanging here, guys, right? Right? Too concerned about what other people think. We all have regrets. I can look back on my life and see those times when the opportunity was right in front of me and I didn't take it, didn't speak up. Right? Fear. Well, I think the application, there's two applications I want to point out from these two men. The first is this. Finish well regardless of how you start. A lot of people start well, all gung-ho and excited, and then something happens at the end. These men were the exact opposite, right? They had a hard start. But when it came time, they had nothing to gain and everything to lose. They could have let somebody else take care of the body. But they stepped up. Someone has once said, it's not how you start, but how you finish that matters. Now, how you start does matter, but how you finish matters the most. I appreciated Pastor Mark Johnson's message last week on how to finish well. Here is a spiritual leader in the nation of Israel. Both of them. One a Pharisee, one probably a Sadducee or someone of the council. Afraid to speak the truth. Afraid to stand up. But when the time came in this moment, they said, we don't care anymore. We're going to do what's right. In fact, I love that Mark in his gospel tells us as he writes about this, he says, Joseph gathered up courage and went to Pilate. Because it took courage. And here comes Nicodemus with all these spices. My text says 100 pounds. Well, it's actually where each weight measure was 12 ounces, not 16 ounces. It was somewhere around 75 pounds probably. Still, that's a lot of spices to be carrying around. But they stepped up when the time came to do so. And I know, right, most of us have regrets. Most of us look back and say, man, when I get to heaven, right, I'm going to be on the outside of the city. I mean, I'm in a little shack on the outside. That's where I'm going to be because I look back and see all the regrets, all the things I didn't do right, all the ways in which I didn't represent Jesus well. We need to forget the past. These men. And too often, Joseph is known for being the one who was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. But I think we ought to remember him the way Mark says it. He gathered up courage. He gathered up courage. And he finished well. And Nicodemus finished well. And we can do the same. The second application is simply this. Behind the scenes work is critical work. This wasn't glorious. This wasn't standing before the crowds and preaching to thousands like Peter did in Acts 2. This is the work nobody wanted to do. Where were the other disciples? Where were they all? They were all hiding in this moment when Joseph and Nicodemus stood up. Again, they had nothing to gain and everything to lose. Behind the scenes work is selfless work. You don't get the glory for that. Most people won't even know you're doing it until you decide not to do it and it isn't done. And then they're like, well, how come it isn't done? Most of us on a Sunday morning don't even know who's in the sound booth until the sound doesn't work right. And then everyone's like looking back. And then John's sitting back and saying, I don't know what's going on. Something happened. Most of us have no idea who's working in the nursery today or downstairs in pre-K or in children's church unless you go back and look on the calendar on the bulletin board or go down there and see. But it's critical work. Every one of us, regardless of where we serve, will one day, by God's design, be replaced. Whether we're up front or behind the scenes. But today, we have an opportunity to step into whatever God has called us to. And that's what these men did. And they weren't concerned in this moment what anybody thought, good or bad. They weren't doing it so that the other disciples would say, oh, look at these guys. They were so courageous and did such a great thing. They weren't concerned about the other Pharisees or council members getting upset about it. They weren't concerned about anything but doing what God had called them to do in this moment. And they stepped up. And I love that the Apostle Paul speaks of this reality. It is so true within the context of a local church. And I want to end here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians had a lot of dumb things going on in their midst. And there were some who were loving the limelight and doing it for that reason, and others were serving quietly, faithfully. And then Paul writes these words, starting with verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12. It says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it's not for this reason any less part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? And now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles and second prophets and third teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. And all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way. And then he goes into chapter 13 and he speaks about the fact that it's all about the way we love one another. We can boast of all kinds of public things that we do, but if we have not love, it's a clanging, obnoxious noise. Right? It's the one who has patience and kindness, is not jealous, is not bragging, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek their own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That person is the one whose love never fails. That is what Paul is saying, is what we strive for. Not for places where people will see us serving. In fact, he emphasizes those members that seem to be the ones that are doing the menial things are actually the ones that we should realize are doing the real work. And those who are up front, those who are doing the things that everybody can see, forget it. Forget about them. Don't make a big deal about it. We all do what we're called, gifted to do by God for the building up of the body. I know for a fact that many of those of us who are up here on a regular basis, if someone said, it's time, somebody else is gifted to that, and it's time for you to step away. Thank you, right? We are called to serve. There are a lot of ways to serve, and not very many of them are ways in which people can see, but they're critical. They're critical. And let me end with this. If you feel like you're Joseph, fearing what other people think, that's how you see yourself. Joseph, the secret disciple, the one who is always afraid. Think about yourself as Joseph of Arimathea, who gathered up courage, who stepped up when the time demanded it. I heard of two opportunities this past week, maybe in the last 2 weeks. Two individuals from this congregation who would probably die 1,000 deaths to stand up here, but were given an opportunity where nobody else could see to either speak to somebody about Jesus or pray with somebody who was struggling or who was fearful. They stepped up, gathered courage, and stepped up in that moment. Because that was where God had them in that moment for that situation to serve Christ nobody else could see. That's the critical work of the ministry. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you don't see us the way we see ourselves. We often think, who am I and why would God want to use me? When in reality, you're simply prompting us to gather courage in this moment. Forget who you think you are. Be who I created you to be. Step into it. Trust me. Step into it. And let me work. Oh, Lord, if we could just grasp that. Whatever it is in this moment, whatever it is before us. Lord, show us that we might step into it. For the glory of your name, for the help of someone else to move toward Christ. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you continue to love us, that you continue to give us opportunities and you continue to use us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you rode into Jerusalem offering yourself as the Lamb of God. As the king, not a king who would lead them in battle over Rome, but a king who would lead them in victory over sin, who through the shedding of your blood provided the covering that we all desperately need for the salvation of our souls. We bow before you, Lord. We acknowledge you as king. Help us serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.